We're turning to the book of Isaiah. Our text will again be in Romans 8 as we continue down that 8th chapter of Romans. But the reading will be in Isaiah chapter 65. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 65. And we're going to take up the reading at verse 17, reading through the end of the chapter. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. We return this evening to the 8th chapter of Romans, and we're looking at the section, verse 19 through 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 through 23. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The subject of this text in Romans is bang up to date. A subject that, while not put in any godly, biblical or theological fashion, is nonetheless a subject that engages scientists, philosophers, the man in the street. You see, what Paul is talking about here is what's wrong with the world and how the Lord will fix it. That's the subject. What's wrong with the world and how the Lord will fix it. And in dealing with this subject, the apostle makes four great points in expounding one fundamental statement. The great truth that Paul is here expounding is that the entire creation is groaning under the weight of man's sin and joins the sons of God in eagerly expecting and anticipating their glorification. The entire creation is groaning. And it's groaning under the weight and the burden of man's sin. But throughout this old universe of ours, the creation is, this is obviously poetic language, but it is in eager anticipation along with God's people for their glorification. Now, as I've said in expounding that, Paul deals with four great things. The first is the degradation of creation. Verse 20 says, the creature was made subject to vanity. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Now the word creature is the very same word as creation. We have these two words used in our Bible reading. The creature, verse 19, verse 20, verse 21 as well. And then verse 22, the creation. It's the same word. Now what does it mean? The whole creation. Well, it can't mean the angels. It's not speaking about an angelic creation, not including them. How do I know that? Well, I know it first of all because the good angels have never been brought under bondage. And this creation is a creation under bondage. It's totally unscriptural to imagine that the unfallen angels of God have ever come under bondage. So it's not speaking of them. Equally, it would be totally unscriptural to speak of the evil angels as expecting, looking forward with eager anticipation to the Lord's return and to the glorification of the saints. We know from what the demons said to the Lord Jesus that they did not look forward to that day. So it's not speaking about angels. Some interpreters have thought that this is speaking of the world of the ungodly. I don't want to go off into an excursus here, but there is in the New Testament this word world. Some people imagine when you see it, it always means one thing. The great Puritan divine John Owen pointed out that there were at least five major categories of meaning to the word world in Scripture. And it's the context that decides which one we're talking about. And don't think that that's particularly unusual. If you stop to analyze the English language as you use it every day, you would find those same categories coming into your own speech and you hardly even recognize you're doing it. But this creation here is not speaking of the world of the ungodly. The word world sometimes means that, but the word creation here doesn't. How do I know that? Well, it says here that this creation is under bondage, but not willingly. In other words, it was not through any willful action of its own. It's the result of something else. You see, sinners are under bondage. If you're not saved tonight, you need to understand that. Under bondage. Terrible bondage. But the bondage of a sinner to Satan and sin is entirely a willing bondage. Let's understand that. There's nobody who is a sinner against his will. When a man sins, he sins willfully. He is exercising the disposition of his own will in volitional choices that are his and his alone. So it's totally beside the point of Scripture, totally against it, to say that this would be the ungodly. Because the ungodly, however much in bondage, are willingly in bondage. Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And again, it would be unscriptural to say that the ungodly are eagerly anticipating the coming of Christ. And they're eagerly anticipating the glorification of the saints. So, the whole creation is not the creation of angels. It's not the angelic. It's not the world of the ungodly. It's not the world of the saints, because the creature is expecting along with the saints, so it's not the saints. What is this creation? The meaning, I think, is very clear. John Brown, the great Scottish theologian and commentator, put it well when he said it was the whole frame of nature apart from man, and he could have added angels. He said it's the inanimate creation. That's one side of it. And the irrational creation, that's the brute creation, deprived of reason, the animal creation. What he's saying is that the meaning of the creation here is the whole fabric of this world and indeed of this universe. And Paul says this whole creation has been made subject to vanity. Now the word vanity has the idea of frailty, weakness. The very next verse, verse 21, gives us another look at this. And it speaks of the bondage of corruption. That's another look at the degradation of creation. What is this bondage of corruption? The word means really that this creation is held as a slave to decay. Now here we've got two elements, weakness and decay. And says the apostle, they are built into the fabric of this world. They're built into the fabric of this universe. You wouldn't think to hear it when you listen to evolutionists, because their theory demands ever expanding volumes of energy. If evolution were true, useful energy has to be increasing constantly. Whereas one of the two most basic laws of all physical science says that useful energy is constantly decreasing. It's called the law of entropy. In other words, this world is running down. So the next time you hear a politician saying the oil supplies are finite, instead of burying your head in the sand or throwing up your hands in horror, say hallelujah. God knows what he's talking about. It's running down. I'm not going to get off onto other subjects. As it runs down, it's not going to run out. It's not going to pan out the way the ungodly scientists say it's going to pan out. It's going to work out as God says it's going to work out. And it'll not be by accident, it'll not be by nuclear bomb, it'll not be by the hand of man, but it'll be by the hand of God. He's going to do it his way. But everything is running down, subject to vanity, frailty, in the bondage of corruption. Why is this? Paul says, this is not the way it was created. It's not because of a flaw
in the creation. It's not because of a flaw in the plan. It's not because something has entered in that wasn't foreseen. The Bible says very clearly that this is done by the hand of God. Genesis chapter 3 verse 17, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Isaiah 24 verse 6 tells us, "Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth." Paul is saying, you look at the whole fabric of creation. It's not just man was impacted by the fall. It's not just that man was cursed because of his sin. Sin is a vicious thing, and it has cursed not just man, but his whole environment. When you look at the world, the universe in which we live, and wonder, what's wrong with the world? Why is it running down? Why are there famines? Why are there disasters? Why are there calamities? To use the famous poetic line, why is nature red and tooth and claw? Why? Because the whole creation was made subject to vanity because of man's sin. Charles Hodge, the noted American theologian, pointed out that there were three ideas there. The creation subject to vanity. Second, it was by the hand of God on account of man's sin. But third, this state is not permanent. You see, what we see today, this running down, is not permanent. That's why I say, no matter what the doomsdayers say, remember, the Lord will have the last say here. That leads me from the degradation of creation to the expectation of creation. Now in verse 19 we read, "For the earnest expectation of the creature," or the creation, "waiteth for the manifestation," or the revelation, or the unveiling, "of the sons of God." Verse 21, "Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." Now, at first sight, when you look at verse 20, the creation was made subject to vanity. Verse 21, it's under the bondage of corruption. And then you look at verse 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. You would imagine those are all equivalent terms. And in a way they are, but in a very vital way they're not. John Calvin pointed out, verse 20 is a sentence of death. The curse, the creature made subject to vanity, that's death, that's decay, that's the curse. But in verse 22, the groaning and the travailing are the pains of birth, and that's new life. That's why the apostle here is saying, not only do we have to see the effects of sin in the whole fabric of creation, cursing the world, the very fabric in which we live, cursing the very animal creation. Not only do we have to see that, but we have to see that there is a promise here of life. There's a glorious expectation. Now, what is the expectation? Well, we're told it's the manifestation of the sons of God, the revelation, when God is going to unveil the sons of God. I don't want to get off on homiletical tangents here, but that does make me stop and think. I look across a congregation like this, and I wonder, when God unveils to the whole universe the identity of the true sons of God, Will you be there? You see, in the church, quite naturally and rightly, quite properly, we receive people upon a credible profession of faith. We cannot read hearts. We cannot read minds. We are not the lords of human conscience. But the Bible tells me the foundation of God standeth sure, in that the Lord knoweth them that are His. I just say to you tonight, and I trust that it will get through to every heart, and I'm not saying anything to you that I have not said to me. Many and many a time I have got before God to seek to examine my own heart in His presence on this very matter. I say to you tonight, my friend, there is a world of difference between being accepted by the church on earth on the basis of a profession against which we could bring no contrary proof, and being one of the true, born again, blood washed, justified by faith, accepted of God, adopted sons of God. World of difference. You see, there'll be church members in hell. There'll be Presbyterians and Free Presbyterians and Baptists and Independent Baptists and Methodists and Episcopalians and Roman Catholics and the whole bunch. Every denomination the world has ever known will have its members in hell. There's coming a day when God will unveil before the whole universe, here are my sons, here are my children, here are my people. Oh, what a day that's going to be. I do not say all this simply to cause doubt in believing minds. That's not the purpose. But it is to say, do not be hiding behind what you know to be an empty religious facade. Do not be hiding behind what you know to be a Christless, meaningless profession of religion that's enough to keep people off your back or preachers off your case, but you know will never stand the test of the judgment day. There's a day coming for the unveiling of the sons of God. That day, we are told in verse 21, will be a day of glorious liberty. The glorious liberty of the sons of God, the children of God. Glorious liberty is literally the liberty of glory. What a day that's going to be. It's called the adoption. When all that is included in being among God's children will be known and experienced. It's called the redemption of the body. As time permits, we'll come back to that description. For the moment, what I'm saying is, this is what we earnestly expect. We read the earnest expectation. You can be grateful that's a Greek word that it's translating. It's not an English word you've got to get your tongue round every day. It's a word of 12 letters and various component parts. It's a word that has the idea of stretching the head out from the neck or from the body, stretching it out there, putting the head out there, trying to get a glimpse of something, trying to see something. Stretching out the head to see. This is the idea of expectancy, anticipation, eagerness. We eagerly expect. Yet, you know, we read that and the question comes again. Where are the Christians who are eagerly expecting the coming of the Lord? Where are the Christians who are eagerly expecting meeting with the Savior? Oh no, we're so busy. We have dollars and cents to make. We have bills to pay. We have school papers to prepare. We have work to do. Blow the whole out of it. If it turns your eyes from Christ. Now don't you students go home and tell your professors, I told you to blow the whole out of it. I put an if in there. And that if is all important, especially if you, I'm looking in a certain direction, are a student of mine. There's a very big if. What I'm saying is these things ought not to come between us and the Lord. We serve the Lord in all these situations. We're looking unto Jesus, but we're not only looking unto Jesus, we're looking for Him. I don't know when He's coming. I could tell you when He's not coming. And it'll not be in any of the days and dates that those idiotic people who say they've seen God on His throne and angels lighting on their shoulder and the Lord coming and sitting in the settee beside them to tell them the date. I can tell you that's certainly not going to be it. Because the Bible tells me that'll not be it. I don't know when He's coming. But I know He's coming. This is the blessed hope. I know He's coming. There was a time in the early church, and I stopped to think of this, they were 2,000 years further removed from the coming of the Lord than we are. And yet, in the early church, they were constantly looking forward to the coming of the Lord. Constantly looking forward to it. There was an eagerness. And Paul says here, not only that, but the whole creation. All the creaks and the groans of this world that Isaiah says at a time will be reeling like a drunken man. All the creaks and the groans of a universe that's running down are simply the expressions of the inanimate creation as it's crying for the coming of the Savior. Eagerly expecting. Oh, that we could catch a glimpse of it. That's the idea of the word. Oh, that tonight would stretch out the head. I don't want to play too much in etymology. You know, etymology, it's not the study of bugs. It's the study of how words are made up and the roots from which they come. So get the difference between etymology and entomology. I'm not talking about bugs tonight. I'm talking about words. And listen. You can't build a doctrine on etymology, but sometimes it's very interesting. The first part of this word expectation, earnest expectation, this, it's from, it's the idea of, obviously you're going to stretch your neck, you're getting away from here. I have a very difficult time stretching my neck, my four chins get in the way, but it's a little difficult. But you know what it is when you're stretching the neck. It's not too much to say if you're going to be looking out there and looking for the Lord, you've got to look away from other things. Before there's a looking for, there's a looking from. And oh, that we would get this etymology straight in our hearts and get our heads away from there and toward there. That's the idea. Get your head away from that and get your head toward there. Stretch it out. Catch a glimpse. Catch a glimpse of the coming of the Savior. The whole creation waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. You know, Ephesians 3 tells me a marvelous thing. Really is amazing. The Lord Jesus Christ is, and I'm explaining, I'm not quoting. But the Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as gathering the whole creation of angels around Him. All the principalities and powers. Angels, archangels, thrones and dominions. He gathers them all around them. And he's going to show them his greatest glory. He's going to demonstrate to them his greatest power. He's going to show them himself in the fullness of his accomplishment. This is why you should praise me. What does he show them? He shows them the sons of God. He doesn't create another galaxy. A word would do that. So what? I do not make little of the creation act. The heavens do declare the glory of God. But when Jesus shows to the angels the greatest reason for their praise, he reveals the sons of God. I want to tell you, that's the crowd I want for my crowd. You can keep the world. You can keep the world's company. You can keep all the world's geniuses, all the world's rich men, all the world's businessmen, all the world's entertainers. You can keep the whole lot of them. Without Christ, they'll all perish. This is the crowd I want. A revelation of the sons of God. This is the fullness of their adoption. This is the full glorification. At the moment, we're told, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. And Ephesians 1:14 tells us that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. He is the down payment of glory. How does Paul put it to the Colossians in Colossians 1? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The first installment of heaven is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And he says the Holy Ghost is the earnest. He's the down payment. He's therefore the guarantee of glory. The earnest of our inheritance until, it doesn't say unto, but we're not talking about time here. It's not until, it's unto. It's the idea of bringing us to that. It's not a matter of time. He's not the earnest just until that point of time. That's not the idea. He is the earnest of our inheritance to conduct us infallibly to that point. The redemption of the purchased possession. You see, Christ has already purchased his people. Christ has already possessed his people. They're purchased and they're possessed. But there's coming a day when the redemption will be complete. In our experience, this is our hope. But it's the hope of the world. The third thing Paul talks about follows right on, and that's the emancipation of the creation. In verse 21, it's delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I'm not really going to expound. I'm simply going to read you God's word. You see, Christ's redemption purchased a glorious future for his people, but it purchased a glorious future for the whole world. For the very earth itself, for the cosmos, for the created universe. I have theories here that I'm very tempted to go into, for I like them. I like my theories. But I'm not going to go into them because I can't prove them. I've been fascinated for a long time by questions that have been asked. I remember years ago we were in Canterbury in England, Canterbury Cathedral. Very, very famous place in English church history. And we were there protesting that they were having a Roman Catholic priest or bishop or somebody there to desecrate the church with the blasphemy of the Mass. And remember this Yeah, I love these fellows, really. You have to love them. But it's very hard to do sometimes. 16-year-old know-it-all. You know, I know everything. And public school boy. Now, you've got to understand, public school in Britain is the most private of schools. Public school is not your state school. Public school is the top of the line. I say all that to tell you because I went to a public school, you see. So, I'll let you kiss my ring and my foot on the way out. And he posed me the question, you know, the meaninglessness of all this. I mean, if this story of the gospel is true and God sent his son into the world to save this people in this world, I mean, this world is so small. It's like a grain of sand in this vast universe. Why is the universe so big? Therefore, it doesn't make any sense. Well, I have theories that I have in my mind, perhaps why. I don't know what the Lord is going to do. But I want to tell you, if I can imagine some of it, it's absolutely nothing to what the Lord is going to do. Just remember, the Lord's not finished with this old universe yet. In fact, he's only beginning. He's going to revamp it, renovate it. And that has been purchased by the blood of Christ. Now, what he's going to do and when he's going to do it, I'm not going to get into. I'm not going to get into an argument in eschatology. Just settle it in your minds in eschatology. If you're post-trib, pre-mill, you're right. And if you're not, you're wrong. Just understand that. Now, that will straighten everything out. I'm not going to get into the debate in eschatology. When is it all going to be? I personally believe that the new heavens and the new earth, the description is both millennial and eternal. Millennial and eternal. Think of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. This is what the Holy Ghost has written. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now I am perfectly well aware that very learned scholars will tell you that's beautiful poetry, and that's here's what it means. It doesn't mean there's no lion here, there's no wolf here, there's no lamb here, there's no ox here. Don't you believe it? They're just too smart for their own good. That passage is incapable of so-called spiritualization without destroying it entirely. And if you treated the rest of the Bible that way, you'd have no Bible at all. There's a prophecy here. We read a counterpart in Isaiah chapter 65. The glorious promise. In the New Testament, Peter says, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth, and we're not going to be disappointed. John on the Isle of Patmos already caught the sight of it. In chapter 21, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The reversal of the curse. Here indeed is the emancipation of the entire creation. And that leads us to the fourth and final great element, which is the glorification of the sons of God. I've referred to the word the adoption, the manifestation, the revelation as God's sons. What is that going to entail? Do you remember when we looked at verse 17, that if we're children, then we are heirs of God? Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now what does that mean? I can give you a very broad, as I have in dealing with that text, I can give you a very broad meaning. But I can't tell you what it means. If I could tell you, I may as well be speaking double Dutch, for you wouldn't understand me. Our little minds, conditioned by the circumstances of this world, we could not begin to conceive of the glories that are involved in being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Who can tell what Jesus Christ has purchased with his blood? Who can tell all that he has merited by his obedience unto death? Let me put it differently to you. What do you think the man, Christ Jesus, deserves from his Father's hand? Throughout all eternity, what do you think he deserves to get from the Father's hand? I can't tell you that in detail. But it's more glorious than I could ever imagine. It's more glorious than any archangel could ever imagine. It's greater than anything that has been ever written in human language or thought of in human mind. Here we are plumbing the depths of the beauty and the glory and the wisdom of God's eternal salvation plan. And I can tell you this, the Bible says everything that the Savior himself deserves to receive from the hand of God, his joint heirs will receive with him. They are equal heirs. Equal heirs. Can you let that sink in? This amazes me. I can't for the life of me understand that. Why would anybody give up Christ for the trinkets of the world? Why would they turn away from Christ for the baubles of this old world? To be treated on an absolute equality with the man Christ Jesus. An equal heir. And I tell you that revelation of the sons of God is going to show us what verse 17 really includes. There'll be the redemption of the body. You know, one of the big questions that Pentecostalists and Charismatics throw at you is, do you not believe that healing is in the atonement? Sure, I believe healing's in the atonement. Just as I believe that glorification's in the atonement too. But my body's certainly not glorified yet. I mean, if you thought that I was going to go through heaven or through eternity looking like this, I hope you're wrong. Christ has purchased the redemption of the body. A body free from sin. A body free from pain. A body free from aging. A body free from every imperfection. The redemption of the body starts with the resurrection of the dead saints, their bodies coming forth from the earth. Philippians chapter 3 verse 21 looks forward to that day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall change our vile body. Our vile body. Literally the body of our humiliation. Let me ask you, how long and how often has your body humbled you? And I'm not just talking about humbling your pride when you look in front of the mirror, stand in front of the mirror, and you see the wrinkles and the hairline disappearing. I'm not just talking about that. How often have you found the spirit willing but the flesh weak? And the body has betrayed you. It's humbled you. This body of humiliation. I'd love to be able to spend a day and a night in prayer. Do you think this body wouldn't fight it every inch of the way? I can remember long nights spent in prayer. And I can tell you, the body fought. It's a body of humiliation. I'd love to have the energy to blaze a trail across this world for God. There's a day coming when this body of humiliation will be transformed to what? To be made like unto His glorious body. We're going to have a family likeness. Made like unto His glorious body. What all does that mean? I can't begin to imagine. But the little bit that I think I can imagine, as I read the Gospels and see the beauty and the glory of the risen Christ, I say, man, what a Savior. What a salvation. What a glory. And for whom? For whom? For angels? Here's a glory angels will never reach. Here's a glory archangels will never attain to. Here is going to be eternally the pinnacle of God's entire creation. Redeemed men in union with Jesus Christ, made like unto Him, joint heirs with Him, the body redeemed. The liberty of eternal glory. All the glorification. John said that it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we're going to be something very different. Now this is the future of God's people. But Paul's whole argument here is the world is going to be a transformed world. The universe is going to be a transformed universe. There's going to be a new heaven, a new earth. The whole fabric of nature, the whole fabric of creation, the inanimate creation is going to be totally transformed, infused with the glory of Christ and His people. And it may surprise you to hear me say this. The irrational world, the world of what we call the brute beasts, totally transformed. You see, the blessings of glorification are going to be like the rays of the sun, and they're going to penetrate to leave not a dark spot in this new heaven and new earth. Then I have to stand back. I've read to you tonight from Revelation chapter 21. I read the first four verses. talked to you about the glory of the sons of God. I've talked to you about the glory that's going to spread out to the very fabric of creation. But many, millions, myriads, multitudes, I can't put a number, of men and women blessed with intellect and blessed further with a knowledge of the truth of the gospel, will not feel one warm beam of that gospel glory, but they'll perish in what Daniel the prophet called shame and everlasting contempt. For in Revelation 21, John goes on to write, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, and he goes down a list of sinners, Christ rejectors, unwashed, unregenerate, unjustified, unsaved. But these people, far from entering into glory, they're cast out into outer darkness. Cast into the blackness of hell. They're damned eternally. We know what's wrong with the world. Basically, what's wrong with the world is wrong is what's wrong with the people of the world. Except that for people, their depraved state's one of willing bondage to sin. We also know how God will fix the world. We know God's answer for the world. It's Christ's redemption. And that's his answer for every man, woman, and child in the world. Lay hold of Christ by faith in him, and you too will have that joyful anticipation of his soon coming glory. We used to sing an old hymn, forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, and daily pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. That's what Christians are doing right now. A day's march nearer home. I wonder where you're going. I wonder when God reveals the sons of God. Will you be there? Will you be in that number? The old Negro spiritual said, I want to be among that number when the saints go marching in. We know what's wrong with the world. If you're not saved, we know what's wrong with you. I've shown you God's answer. Make sure to get to Christ and then live for him in the earnest expectation of the revelation of the sons of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. I want to be among that number. The psalmist prayed, "Gather not my soul with sinners." Jesus talked of a day when God would bring together all the tares. They looked like Christians. They dwelt among Christians. They passed as Christians. But they weren't Christians. And they knew it, and he knew it. Gathered all the tares. Separated them. Plucked them out of my kingdom. And then we need to gather all the saints. Which number will you be among? Are you saved? Are you saved? If not, why not? It's time to seek the Lord. Time to seek the Lord. It's time for genuine, soul-saving, life-giving, and transforming faith in Christ. We're here to help you. Invite you to remain as the others would leave. Be happy to point you Christward. Father in heaven, how we thank thee for the glorious liberty of the sons of God. We thank thee, Lord, it's better on before. We praise thee that there is an eternal weight of glory awaiting the people of God. We rejoice that for all eternity God's people are going to inherit all that our Savior deserves. What a Savior. Lord, help us to live in the light of that. Help us to live in a constant expectation of it. May the four beams of glory even now light our path through the darkness of this world. Remember, O Lord, those who are not saved. Have mercy upon them. Lord, deal with hearts that are still in bondage and the bitterness of sin. Remember how Simon Magus even got baptized, but Peter said, "You're still in the gall of bitterness." Oh God, we pray, deal with souls who are yet out of Christ and bring them to the Savior. So hear our prayer. And as we close this meeting, we cry to thee as John did on the Isle of Patmos, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Lord, haste the day of thine appearing. We know that thou hast good reason for delaying it. We know, O God, that thou art working out thy purpose in bringing yet millions more to thyself in this age in which we live. But, O God, have mercy. Remember thy promise that for the elect's sake these days will be shortened. We ask thee that thou wilt speed the day when our Savior will return. Until that day, thou said that every man that hath this open him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Lord, enable us to purify ourselves and walk humbly with God. Hear our cry. Thrill our hearts constantly with the thought of the glory that lies before us. And, O Lord, keep us ever in love with the Christ who purchased it for us. So hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought people, both this Sabbath evening and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.